Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the joy of joining together as your people to hear from your word. We're not here to hear from Steve, we are here to hear from you and the things that you have already made known in your word. Lord, I pray that you would work through me to explain your truths clearly and in such a way that challenges all of us, myself included. And we thank you that you have given us your word to benefit and profit us in all ways that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that your spirit might take your truths, apply them to our lives, and that we might humbly submit to the truths of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's heaps of stuff you can do with your time. There's some things, you know, you kind of just half like them and you don't mind just occasionally having a bit of a crack at them. But then you've got some things that no matter what comes up, they're not moving for nothing. Only this morning I discovered that great inner struggle that the Eastgate Church camp is on the AFL Grand Final weekend. That being said, I can guarantee my team won't be playing in it, nor do I actually care that much to miss an AFL Grand Final. But I have heard of people who've had major dilemmas in families by scheduling their wedding day on the AFL Grand Final. Both in two ways. One, the question of, do I put up a screen behind the wedding ceremony, which only if the couple getting married like the game would even consider that possibility. Because who else wants everyone looking over your shoulder during your wedding ceremony? But then there's the even more awkward people who might be consider themselves really close friends of the bride and groom, who honestly can't decide: do I share in this really special day of this couple, or do I stay home and watch a stupid game of football? Now there are some things that are so tied up with who we are that everything else must fit around. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, what are these immovable things? Things that are so bound up in who we are that everything else must work its way around. We're continuing in the book of Colossians, a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae, a church which has received the gospel. Paul did not found the church, but they have come to know the gospel. And in the early verses, Paul has encouraged them for the way in which their faith has been expressed in love for all of the saints. He's encouraging them for the way the gospel has had a profound effect upon them. But while they're doing well, as we go over into the following chapters, we see that there are some strange teachings that are confronting the Colossians. While at this point in time it doesn't seem that they've given way to any of these things, but Paul is trying to remind them of the sufficiency of the message that they have already heard. That the gospel in Jesus Christ is supreme. You do not need to add to that in order to have a fuller experience of God. Some of those teachings that were confronting the church were just like a mixture of all the different religions around the area. There was ideas of angel worship. There was ideas of Jewish food laws and festivals. There were ideas of asceticism, as in abstaining from certain things somehow made you more holy or closer to God. But a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 to 23, where a very clear picture of the supremacy of Jesus Christ was presented. That he is the one who created all things. They are created by him and for him. In other words, he is superior to all things for the purpose that he might be preeminent in all things. But also presented him as the one who is the reconciler of all. And we talk about reconciliation being a process by which relationships which have been broken are brought back together. And because Jesus is equally God, our sin is a breaking of a relationship with him. And it is through what he has done on the cross that we can be reconciled again to God. Then last week we looked at the really big picture. Does the entirety of Scripture testify to this idea that Jesus is in fact truly equally God? And we saw that he said he was, others said he was. There were passages multiple throughout the Old Testament that spoke specifically of the work of God which are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And also we looked at a number of things that Jesus did that only are the role of God himself. Now, Paul so far is he's introduced himself as an apostle, but now in these verses he starts to give further introduction by way of why it is that he's involved in writing to this church. Because Paul wasn't the one who established the church. He has been there, he doesn't know all of the people there, but he hasn't been to the church since it is formed. It would appear from Acts chapter 19 that when Paul is ministering there in Ephesus, that multiple people from the area of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, had come to hear his message. And one of them, Epaphras, has come and established the church in Colossae. As Paul is writing, he's writing inside a Roman prison for the very sake of his proclamation about Jesus Christ. So this idea that governments opposing people who are overt in expressing views about their Christianity, it's not a new idea. We shouldn't be surprised that it's happening again today. If anything, we should be encouraged. You look at the early church and there was great persecution and opposition, yet the church bountifully grew. And it is often the nature around the world that where there is resistance, Christianity flourishes. But let's take an honest assessment. If you were put in jail for being a Christian, how would you feel about it? I've spent a bit of time in prisons, as I've mentioned before, not as an inmate. I better clarify that. There were some times when I did want to be in there because the prison that I used to do work in had Foxtel and there was games that I couldn't watch of my footy team that I wish I could go in there to watch. I even asked if I could, but you can't. But Paul tells us how he feels about the opposition that he faces. Verse 24 might sound very foreign to our ears. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Who, when they're in a position of suffering, goes, "Woohoo! You sickos." But it raises two questions, doesn't it? What sort of a person would rejoice in suffering? And then secondly, how is Paul suffering for the benefit of these Colossians? Now, firstly, I think it's safe to say Paul is not someone who just likes suffering in general. He's not someone who sees a fight and thinks, "Oh, I wonder how I can get myself into this." Nor is he encouraging us to pursue suffering or persecution. But he states why it is that he considers it something worth rejoicing. He says it is for their sake. That in some sense, his suffering is working to benefit others. But how does his suffering benefit this church in Colossians? If you think back who Paul was someone who hated the church. He hated Christianity, he hated people going around talking about Jesus being risen from the dead. In fact, as he's on his way to go arrest people to have them persecuted and killed, he comes into an encounter with Jesus Christ himself, who not only completely changes Paul's position as being one who was opposed to Jesus, but one who becomes an avid follower of Jesus. But he takes someone who was so strong in his Jewish heritage, who would have had a reluctance towards those who weren't Jewish, and gives him the role of not only becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, but to build the church that he once persecuted, and specifically amongst the people he once would have had a lot of reluctance towards. So we see, as he says, that his suffering is for their benefit, that's because that was his role. His role was to preach the gospel, to bring the message of salvation to the Gentile people. And he's currently in jail because he has been effectively doing that. But not only is the fact that he's there carrying out his role, but there is a degree in which there is encouragement. Like, you can imagine in the early church, when you see persecution going on, you'd start to think pretty seriously about your faith, wouldn't you? You'd think, is this worth it? Yet here you see someone who is suffering immensely, yet continues to proclaim the gospel, says, hang on. There is something here that is far more important to Paul than his own personal struggles. He's not giving up because he sees something of much greater value. It's not too much of a surprise that Paul would suffer. Probably not the sort of thing you want to hear at a job interview, but if you read from Acts 9, "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Who'd like that in their job description? It's not, is it, Ray? No. Good. By no means should we pursue suffering and persecution, but at the same time, neither should we consider it our enemy or something to be surprised or out of place. As Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you." It's not just Peter's idea. Jesus himself said, if you follow me, you will face trials in this world. Don't see that one in an evangelistic message too often, do you? He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also because of your association with me. So when Paul and others suffered, they suffered because of their association with Jesus that the world is naturally opposed to. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says he looks forward to the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He wants to know something of that fellowship of sharing with Christ in his sufferings. And as we see the picture of Christian suffering in the New Testament, you see at all times there's this close connection between suffering for the name of Christ, but also in a way in which has fellowship and deep fellowship with Christ. It's the same Jesus who works all things for our good, even through things that are difficult, including persecution and opposition. In Romans 5, Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now you see someone who goes through hard times, they keep on pursuing, you see how it actually strengthens them in the thing in which they are pursuing. So we shouldn't see hardship necessarily as an enemy, but the potential to grow in our faith and in our trust in him. Because if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 29, Paul gives you a bit of a list of some of the things that he has suffered. And it's not an attractive list, is it? There's one there that even speaks of a time when he was left for dead. After he was stoned, they dragged him out of the town, thought he was dead, just leaving him there to die. Yet at no point did Paul ever slightly consider, this is too much, I'm getting out. Because he knew the value of that message and the ministry he had was worth so much more than even his own life if it need be. Now it was only a few years back when Ebola was a major thing in West Africa. And you'd see people coming from all over the Western world who had the skills and the cures to go and address that issue, knowing very well that they themselves could contract the disease. Yet they saw their potential there to bring cure to so many people who had a condition that was confronting them. And because of the greater desire of the cure, they were willing to take that risk. Paul was exactly the same. He knew, as the scriptures explain to us, that all of us are born naturally separated from God by our sin nature. We are by nature children of wrath under his judgment. And Paul can't just walk around thinking, I don't care. Paul knew, I have the message of salvation and I'm not going to withhold that from anyone. So he suffers for their sake, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, that they would know the cure which God has provided, but also as they be encouraged to see that even despite all that happens to him, Paul is in no way dissuaded by the gospel. But the difficult part of that verse is when it says, and he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Because you read that and the first thing you think, hang on. Is the Bible telling me there's something lacking in Jesus' affliction? The easy answer to that question, and then probably the most important answer to that question, is this. The Bible is very clear. There is absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus' death on the cross to atone for sin. Even the book of Colossians makes it very clear. You go over to the very next page, or very next chapter, depending on where your pages are laid out. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Very clearly, what Jesus has done to atone for all sin. You have absolute confidence if you come before him calling out for the forgiveness of your sins, repent to live under his rule, he guarantees it is finished. Everything that needed to be done has been done. Or as Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. So in answering that question, what does it mean filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? The main point is there is nothing lacking in terms of Christ's suffering to deal with our sin completely. As you can imagine, when you have a verse that has words like this, this is the part when you read through commentaries that pages and pages and pages and pages go on after. You might even find a whole book that deals with it. And if that floats your boat, feel free to go buy a book. It does. Personally, I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I think the important thing is to point out that it's certainly not stating there's anything lacking in what Jesus has done to atone for our sins. But as we look through the Bible, we see a close fellowship between Christian suffering for the name of Christ and Christ himself. Like even when Paul is going out on the Damascus Road there to persecute Christians, as he's approached by Jesus, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus understood that to persecute his people was akin to persecuting him. There was that close union in that. In the physical absence of Jesus Christ, Christians are the one who bear the suffering that was intended for Christ while he's not physically available to take those things. Once again, this is all done for the sake of the church, the body of Christ. And as Paul speaks of the church, he then goes on in verses 25, 26 to speak about his role to the church, saying, "Of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God fully known." In that, there are four things that he says. One, that he has become a minister of the church. Now, a minister doesn't, not the way we might use it today, where you might talk of me as being a minister of the church as though minister equals pastor. The word translated minister just means to have a ministry to or to serve. And interestingly enough, as we're looking at the idea of Matt and Paul as deacons, it's the same word that's translated as deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It means to serve or to minister to. So Paul ministers to and he serves the church. But not because of a role that he's chosen for himself. He says, according to the stewardship from God. He's already said in the introduction, God is the one who called him to be an apostle, so also he's been given a stewardship from God. A stewardship means looking after something that is not your own in such a way that would be pleasing to the person who it belongs to. And Paul understood that his role, and also my role, is not to be a pioneer of new and original ideas. If I come up with some new idea that's not in the Bible, then you can come give me a backhander. Good, no one got up, that's good. But the idea is to be a good steward of what has been given by God means to declare what God has already made known and to handle it in such a way for the same purposes for which God has given it to us. Not just for us to keep it to ourselves, Paul says, thirdly, for you. That's the nature of good news. It's not something to keep for yourself. It's no good us sitting back at home and thinking, oh, how wonderful is it that Jesus Christ has come into my life, I've been saved, my sins are forgiven. How lucky am I? If you had a cure of cancer, do you reckon you'd be sitting back in your house at home thinking, I'm pretty clever, aren't I? I've got a cure for cancer. I'll keep that to myself, but if I ever get cancer, that's going to be really handy. Of course you wouldn't. Good news by its nature is designed to be shared. And to give an example, what it is that Paul has been given stewardship of, the fourth point he says, to make the word of God fully known. Or as he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he has not withheld anything from the whole counsel of God. In other words, there's nothing that God has revealed that is not for our good. Everything about God and his character, everything about his word is good. Even the bits that we find hard to read. Even the bits that we don't find necessarily attractive or palatable. There are times when people sometimes think they're doing God a service by leaving bits out. They think, oh, people aren't going to like this bit. I'll leave it out to give God it. Oh, I'll take on the job as God's PR rep and I'll make it sound better. And when we do that, we start to think that we know better than what God does, the one who created us. For example, someone might think, oh, sin's not popular. Let's not mention that. Judgment, oh, that's not popular. Let's not mention that. But there's a bit of a problem is that good news by its nature brings relief to a problem. Usually when someone says there's good news, it's because something that looked like it wasn't going to be good, something has happened to change that. And when you leave things like those out of it, the gospel doesn't make much sense. It fails to be good news. It sort of becomes something like an optional life improvement you can add on that's not necessary, that's not needed. But Paul is not just saying don't leave bits out. When he says he's made known the word of God fully known, he means that now some of the things that were declared in the Old Testament, he has been given a fuller understanding of their full importance and meaning. And in particular, he speaks here of a mystery that has now been revealed. That our text here tells us, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he's writing predominantly to a Gentile church. Now in the Bible, a mystery doesn't just mean a secret, as though something that's not there. Because you can go look through your Old Testament and you can see very clearly that God had something by way of a plan for the Gentiles. To give just a couple of examples, Genesis 22:18. Speaking to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Or Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So there's nothing secret that God had some plan that involved people outside the nation of Israel. The way the Bible uses this term mystery speaks of a truth that would not be known unless God had specifically received it. I mean, specifically revealed it. We see the hints of it there in the Old Testament. Having read the New Testament, we understand those things. But had not God revealed it to us, we would not have put those things together. We could see that somewhere the Gentiles were on his scope, but the idea that somehow God was going to create and one people of God from both national Israel and from Gentiles under the body of Christ, under the church, on equal standing before God, was totally foreign and unseen until it had been revealed. As Paul expresses it to the Ephesians, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Or just over in the next chapter of Colossians, Paul just says the mystery is Christ. What Christ has done. Very different than the way people were expecting the Messiah to be and what he would achieve. But in Paul's ministry, see, what is centre at the beginning of all things is Jesus Christ himself. Hence why it says in verse 28, him we proclaim. Jesus Christ is the one whom he proclaims, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That'd be a pretty good mission statement for a church if you wanted to have those two verses, verses 28 and 29. But he says, he speaks of a proclaiming of Christ having two functions and one outcome. The two functions, he speaks of warning everyone, teaching everyone, for the purpose to present everyone mature in Christ. You'll notice in those verses, the word everyone, all, comes up time and time again. Firstly, warning everyone, meaning to warn, to admonish or exhort. In other words, to strongly warn someone about something or to strongly encourage someone to do something for their good. And he says, this warning, he says, he gives to everyone. Not to most people, not just to some people. He warning everyone. But what sort of warning might Paul have that would apply to everyone, every single person? As we read through the scriptures, we see right from the beginning of creation, God has created. Everything in this world created by him belongs to him. In Revelation, it tells him he is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power because he created all things and by his will they exist and have their being. As human beings, we are part of that creation. And when we see Adam and Eve there in the garden, we should have a sense of longing of that's what we want. Here it was, you had two people with perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another. God had blessed them with all these wonderful things to enjoy. And even the thing that God says, I don't want you to eat from here, was for their benefit. Everything we don't like about this world, everything we find difficult, was not there. Because everything was functioning how it should be. People were recognizing God as their rightful ruler and as God, and everything was going well. What undid that was when we decided we knew better than God. That is effectively what sin is. Sin isn't just doing particular things. Sin is refusing to acknowledge that God is our rightful ruler. And responding to him rightly as our rightful ruler. And because our God is good, he must respond to rebellion and evil. You know, if God is the one who created all things and has done everything for their good. Now, I often think as a parent, you think, you know, you try to do your best stuff. And even the best parents that have ever existed will admit they've made a lot of mistakes. Yet even when they acknowledge they've made some mistakes, they still get incredibly disappointed when their kids turn away from them. How much more when the God who's bountifully provided all things for the good of his creation be offended when people would say, nah, I don't need you, I can do things my own way. That is what makes sin evil. Often people think of the word sin, they think, you know, murder, all these other things. They're just expressions of a desire to not to just do whatever you want. That is what sin is, doing what you want. Leaving God out of the equation, not honouring him as our true good. So because God is good, he must do something. Now if you've got a judge there in a law court and they've got people come before him, he goes, you know what, I reckon you guys are pretty nice fellas deep down, we'll just not worry about it, eh? You'd say that judge isn't loving. To be just and loving, you must be opposed to things that aren't good. And because of that, as we read in Romans 5, every single one of it inherited that sin nature through Adam. And as a result, all of us are separated from God. All of us by nature are under his judgment. And if that was the end of the story, then that would be a pretty dark and bleak story indeed. But the same God who has the right to judge and who is good in judging and justice is the same one who has entered into our world to take that punishment and to provide the way of salvation. This is the message that Paul has, and this is the warning that Paul has for all. It says, all people born into this world are separated from God. Worthy of judgment. I was worthy of judgment. All of the people here in this church, I haven't been here long enough to know everyone before they were a Christian, but I can guarantee you most of them were probably really nice people. Yet they still turned and realized that they needed Jesus to forgive them for their sin. And that it was right to actually live in relationship with him. The way John expresses in John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him." In other words, that's our default position, under God's wrath. That is the fate for all unless they turn to him, asking for forgiveness of their sin, and to live in a life living, trusting him. Being a nice person, or being better, or comparing yourself to other people around, going to church every week, being baptized, doing charity work, none of those things will amount to anything. We were separated by God because of our nature to reject his rule. And it is only when we ask him for the forgiveness for doing that and choose to come under his rule again that he rightly deserves to be, only there is the cure to be found. This is the same God who freely provided that cure, because at his heart is not to judge. At his heart is a desire to seek and to save. Might seem a bit intense for Mother's Day. You're like, oh, we had a nice lovey-dovey talk. But let's face it, there could be no more loving thing to do. Like if we were out after church and there was someone out in the road and a truck was going to hit them, and I said nothing and just watched that truck hit them, would you say, oh, Steve, you're very loving. You left out that nasty bit about a truck. No, the person who actually tells them about the reality and actually provides them with a cure is the most loving thing you could do. So Paul sees that desire and need to warn all. But not just warning everyone, it says, secondly, and teaching everyone. It's no good just warning without explaining a reason for the warning and also providing an explanation of the solution. Paul's not just speaking about teaching the basics of the gospel, but this is the ongoing expression of the Great Commission. We were told to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Our role in this world is not just to explain to people the nature of our position and the nature of salvation. We don't just come to Christ to be saved and then just sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for some point when we go and be with him. It is the desire of God that we grow to become more like him while we're here on this earth. So what Paul teaches, as we've seen previously, is the whole counsel of God, which includes both warning and to teach, but also he has an outcome or a goal in mind. And that goal is to present everyone mature, or depending on your translation, perfect or complete in Christ. Now, anyone who knows me, and even if you don't, I can tell you very clearly, I'm not perfect. And if that's a surprise to you, then clearly we've never spent any time together at all. And I can tell you, if I was to stand before God, based on my good works, my righteousness, I know without doubt that I would be guilty. However, when we come to Christ, we can be confident, we can stand before him, that our sin has been paid in full. And as the scriptures tell us, the righteousness of Christ, the only one who is perfect, his righteousness is given to us. And we stand confident not because of our works or our righteousness, but because of his given to us. And what's even more than that is when we go to be with him, what he has begun in us will be fully completed. Rather than just being accredited with the righteousness of Christ, but still struggling on a daily basis, everything we desire to be, we will be. It says, just as he has known us, we will be known. We will be actually righteous when we go to see him face to face. We too live in a world just like Paul, where everyone needs warning, everyone needs teaching. It'd be my prayer that God gives us eyes to see the people around us from an eternal perspective. And as we do that, we think, how can we just sit on this cure for ourselves? We see Paul's urgency in verse 29. For this, what he's just spoken about, warning, teaching, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. He says, he toils, this is work, this requires effort. And the word translated there as struggling is what we get our English word to agonize. He sees the role that he has and the importance as he understands he's in a world full of people who are dying. This is not something he's taking gently. He struggles with all that he's got. When you read through some biographies of people who have gone before us, you read about people who did far more than we ever did, and sometimes I feel very little in what I do. John Wesley apparently used to ride on his horse 60 miles every day and preach 3 times a day. And sometimes we wonder, get stressed if we've got to preach twice on a Sunday. You read of other people who, when it came to bedtime, they just crash and fall on the bed. But this isn't just speaking about human energy, although it is required. It says, doing all, struggling and toiling with his energy that works powerfully within me. Because all human effort's worth very little. You could put all your effort in and have it achieve nothing if God is not in it. I can't save anyone. Billy Graham never saved anyone. Ray Comfort never saved anyone. Josh Williamson never saved anyone. Carl Pumper, why not? Just chucking a local. He's never saved anyone. Because it is God who does that work. So throughout this week, I'd encourage you to think of these things. Think of at least one friend that you can be diligently praying for who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe even in your community groups, as you have your prayer time, to share those things, and as a community group to be praying for those people. To be praying for both your own opportunities to talk of the gospel, or also to keep in the back of your mind that term 3 we're hoping to have a Christianity Explored course to run at some point. But on top of that, we have 2 things. Also, for those of you who've known Jesus for any length of time, also think about who is it that I can be involved in to teach, to come alongside, to discuss things, to wrestle with the Bible with someone else, to guide them, to bring them to maturity. Because discipleship is something that most churches don't do particularly good. They presume it's only the role of people in a particular position. It's the pastor's job or it's the elder's job. No one else can do it. We're a body. We belong to one another. We've been given gifts to edify one another. And it is my prayer for all of us that God might grant us that same passion and urgency Paul had to warn, teach everyone in the hope that all would come to maturity in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a heavy burden to think of so many who are around us who don't know you. As one myself who for 20 years had heard the gospel over and over and over again and just thought it was a pile of foolish fantasy lies. Yet we do pray that just as you've done in my life and all of us here have come to know you, that you might take away the blindness from our eyes to see the need and the glory of the gospel. Help us to have a heart for those who are lost or who are around us. But also grant us a heart to teach and mature those who already do know you, to help along in that path of growth in their walk with you. And Lord, as you do all of these things, keep us from the pride of thinking that we achieved anything, but help us always to turn our thanks to you, who is the one who does all these things, who is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.